Thank you, team. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we ask that you would be enlightening our minds so that we can understand what it is that you've written. So this is the second week of a four-week series. We're going to have to take a couple weeks off and come back to it after our 200th anniversary. But we're asking the question, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? Now, if you'd like to do some reading, I can recommend this book to you. This is a little book by Greg Gilbert, Why Trust the Bible? I'm actually using this as the basis for the outline, like the five questions that we're asking our five chapters in this book. This is a great book. One of you started reading it this last week and sent me an email saying, hey, I think I found the source for your sermon. Sounds a little familiar. That's true. This is a great book. It's organized really well. If you'd like to read other stuff on this, I can recommend some other bigger books, but that's a good place to start. We are asking the question, can we trust the Bible? Why are we asking this question? There's a story. It goes like this. 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified on a Roman cross after spending 3 years doing miracle upon miracle upon miracle. 3 days after his death, he rose from the dead and later ascended into heaven, where he is now reigning as the king of the universe. Is that a true story? Most of the world would say, no, it's not a true story. It's a legend. It's a fable. It's something somebody made up. If you are a Christian and you believe that that is a true story, why do you believe that? Do you believe it because your pastor told you it was true? Sunday school teacher? Parents? Maybe it's just the tradition that you grew up in. Maybe it feels true to you. Maybe you've heard that phrase, it has the ring of truth to it. It resonates with our hearts, and so it feels true. It must be true. Or maybe it works for you. It provides the framework that allows you to get through the day, function, have a purpose in life, and since it works, you're gonna say it's good. It's true. I would like to suggest to you, like I did last week, that the only way we can know it's true is if we can trust the Bible. As we'll see later when we come back to this series after our Mother's Day and 200th anniversary, the real question, the thing that this all hinges on, is the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, and the Bible's accounts of that historical incident are accurate and trustworthy, if they're true, well, then that changes everything about the world. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, like the Bible says he did, if the Bible is in fact in error in that one particular thing, then Christianity, the whole system of belief of Christianity, falls apart. And it's just this sham that's been perpetrated for 2,000 years. And it's made suckers of all of us. None of us here were alive to be witnesses of that amazing day, the resurrection of Jesus. The only way we can know anything about it is to trust an historical document like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So can we trust them? How do we know? Can we treat the Bible as though it is an historical document? Can we examine it? Can we put it through tests? Can we see if it lines up with other historical documents, with things that we know about history? Can we test it? Can we find out if it's trustworthy? Why are we doing this right now? It's because when we got to the end of Mark, we did this last week, we got to that section between verse 8 and 9 of Mark 16, and we had this parenthesis in the Bible. It says, some of the early manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. And we said, what? How can this be? Isn't the Bible the Bible? How can there be some parts that maybe aren't supposed to be there? Who made that editorial remark anyway? What is the basis for this? I told you that there's a chunk in John that we think, well, that probably wasn't original either. And some of you started feeling nervous. You're like, what's going on here? How can this be? How can we even know what is supposed to be in the original and what may have been added or may have been subtracted or may have been altered? How can we know this? If we treat the Christian story as history, then we have some built-in problems. We talked about last week, we've got mathematical certainty versus historical confidence. When you do math, you have certainties. It's how math works. Until you get up into the really high math, and then nothing is certain, and it just makes you go crazy. But in regular math, things are certain. In history, things are not so certain. Something could happen right now in this room, some big, amazing thing, right? And then the reporters could come and interview you later, and you would all have different versions of it, and things might not line up. And that's just a few hours after the fact. What about something that happened 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years, or even just a year ago? How do we know what actually happened? Well, maybe we caught it on video in this day and age, but we didn't have video a couple thousand years ago. Can we know with mathematical certainty about historical things? We cannot. But can we have a reasonable confidence in something historical? Yes, we can. So we're asking these five questions. One, can we be confident in the translation of the Bible? We dealt with this last week. Why do we have translation? How did we get translations? This week we're looking at, can we be confident in the transmission of the copies? That is, before anybody translated it into English, what's the stuff they're working off of? Are they reliable? And then when we come back, we'll do, can we be confident that these books are the right ones? Or should there be more? Or should there be fewer in our Bible? Can we be confident that the authors are trustworthy? That is, their motives were pure. They were intending to write a true story when they wrote it down. And then five, can we be confident that what they wrote is really true? That is, even if their intentions were good, perhaps they were deceived. Is what they wrote true? So last week we looked at translation. We said, why is translation necessary anyway? Well, it's because none of us in this room can read and understand Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, which the Bible was originally written in. And so we have to have translations of it in order to make it useful to us. But we talked about how translation in itself is not a reason not to trust a document, and that translation actually happens in regular, everyday life. We use the example of the little boy who comes to his grandpa and he says, "Yo, it's chill, bro." And grandpa has no idea what he means, right? And then dad steps in and translates and says, it basically means, "Hey, friend, everything's fine." We talked about there are different kinds of translations, ways of approaching translations. There's this big spectrum. And on one end, you've got this very strict, tight, word-for-word kind of translation. On the other end, you've got a very loose, what we would call a paraphrase, which isn't really a translation anyway. And then somewhere in the middle, you've got all kinds of different options. Now, this is by no means all of the English Bible translations out there. There are hundreds of English Bible translations. These are some of the more popular ones. You can see where they fit on the spectrum. Why do we have different ones? Well, because we have different uses for the Bible. If you're sitting at the coffee table and you're drinking your coffee and you're reading through the Gospel of John devotionally, just trying to get to know your Lord better, you may want a free-flowing, easy-to-read translation. If you're holed up in a library somewhere studying for your PhD, you probably want a word-for-word translation. You want to get it as exact as possible. And so we have different reasons for translation. We talked a little bit about how, okay, if the end of Mark isn't supposed to be there, and there's a chunk in John that isn't supposed to be there, and then maybe there are other verses or chunks of verses that aren't supposed to be there, how much is it questioned anyway? And we looked at it visually with this next slide, and I realized this isn't quite right because our margins are off. There's a couple more hiding off the side there, but this is a representation. Basically, 0.25% of the entire New Testament is contested. The rest of it, 99.75% of the New Testament, is not contested. It is considered to be the original. It's just a little bit. We'll talk more about that as we go through this. So today we ask the second question. Can we be confident in the transmission of the copies? even if we trust the team of experts who have given their lives to understanding the old languages that nobody speaks anymore and how to translate them, and they spend years together as a team translating. Did you know that each book of the Bible in a modern translation has multiple people translating and arguing with each other and trying to figure out what it actually says? Even if we can trust those teams of people, smarter than all of us in this room, what if what they're working off of isn't trustworthy? How can we know that when Mark first wrote his gospel, and we say it ended at verse 8 of chapter 16, how can we know that from 1:1 through 16:8, what we have today actually represents what he wrote? A week and a half ago, I put this quote on Facebook. This comes from an article that has a pretty interesting cover. The image is nice. It really caught my eye. It's an article by Kurt Eichenwald. It says, the Bible so misunderstood, it's a sin. This was in Newsweek 3.5 years ago. And the quote from it, this is kind of his thesis, and the article's really long. You can read it if you want. He says this: no television preacher has ever read the Bible, neither has any evangelical politician, neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. And what I told you last week, I'll say again today, this man is a bald-faced liar. He has no business writing for a national magazine like Newsweek. This is sensationalism. This is completely false. Any scholar, whether Christian or secular or anti-Christian, if they know anything about the transmission and translation of the Bible, they would say, this man is making this up. We have original language copies of the New Testament. So most of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It was not the official high Greek of the scholarly world. It was the low Greek of the average person. It was written in that on purpose so that the average person could understand it. We have scholars who have given their whole lives to very well understand Koine Greek, and they have the Koine Greek copy in front of them, and they translate that from Koine Greek into English. It is a one translation step. This guy saying it's a bad translation of a translation of a translation, it's totally false. But what about the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies on for hundreds of things? Well, that gets a little more complicated because we don't have a single original copy of any of the 66 books of the Bible. Not a single one. Does that make you nervous? Does it make you kind of squirm a little bit in your seat? Like not even part of one of them? No, not a single original copy of any book, even in the New Testament, much less the Old Testament. So if this is true, how can we possibly trust the material that is being translated for us into English? We have, first of all, a mountain of evidence. There are 5,400 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. By ancient, I mean, you know, really old, like 1,500 or more years old. So 500 years ago, we get the printing press invented. Before then, everything is hand-copied. I'm not talking about something that's just barely before the printing press. I'm talking about 1,500 years ago, 16, 17, 18, 1900 years ago, we have manuscripts, 5,400 of them, from that time period. They are not all complete. In fact, very few of them are complete. Some of them are tiny little chunks, which we'll see later. But we have this mountain of evidence. How do we make sense of it? Here's an example. This image is called P52, Papyrus 52. As far as we can tell, this is the oldest chunk of the New Testament that we have in possession. There's not much to it, is there? That's the front and the back right there. Okay, so this is a piece of John. It's John 18, 31 through 33 on the front, and on the back it's 37 through 38. In general, it's dated to be maybe 100 to 150 AD. Now, John wrote his gospel as the last of the four. He's probably writing it in the 80s, maybe the 70s, but the 80s, maybe even the 90s AD. If this particular thing can actually be dated to 100 to 150, then we're talking about a gap of 20 to maybe 70 years between the writing of the original and when this teeny little fragment, which used to be part of the whole Gospel of John, was copied. Here's another example. This is also a chunk of John, also written on papyrus like the other one. And you can see there's not much left. This is newer. This is only written in the 250 to 300 AD range. But there's not much left of it. Papyrus was a good technology, but it didn't last, especially if it's in any kind of a moist environment. Most of the papyrus that we have of the New Testament has been discovered in Egypt in a very dry environment. Let's look at this next one, though. This is Codex Sinaiticus. So we talked about last week, you got scrolls and you got codexes. A codex is just an ancient book. It's a way of making a book. This one is called Codex Sinaiticus because it was found in the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. It's written in Greek. It is the entire New Testament. It is a complete New Testament, and it was written in about 300 AD. 1,700 years ago, and look, it's still readable. It's still in book form. In fact, you can't really see it so well on the screen, but if we could zoom in there, you could see that it's actually been edited. It's got marks all over it where scribes and priests and monks in the years after that have come along and they've said, you spelled this wrong, and you forgot this word here, and you copied this word twice here, and they're making corrections as they go through this. The complete New Testament, 1,700 years old, still usable. When we say that the oldest copies of the New Testament that we have, and they're not full copies, just small copies, that they may have been written 50 to 7,500 years after the original, some of us think, man, that's a big gap. A lot can happen in that time period. But think about it. You can walk into a used bookstore today, and you can find a book that's 100, 200, 300 years old, and it's still usable. This next picture here, let's think. I don't have them out of order. Yes, I showed you this last week. This is from Codex Vaticanus. So Codex is the book. Vaticanus means it's stored in the Vatican in Rome. This is also from about 300 AD. It's a complete New Testament. It's got the markings on it and stuff. What's unique about this is when it was discovered in 900 AD, 600 years after it was written, it was still in regular use. If you take care of an ancient book, you can use it for a long time. This was used in worship for 600 years and still looks pretty good. So if we have the earliest copy of the Gospel of John, 50, 75 maybe years after the original was written, it is entirely possible, in fact, it is likely, that the original copy of John was still in existence, still able to be used, maybe even was the source of the copy. It is likely that much of what we have as our sources for translation are first generation copies of the New Testament documents. How does that compare to the rest of history? Nothing even comes close. Here's a picture of a guy named Thucydides. It's a terrible name, but Thucydides here. He wrote a book called The Peloponnesian War. It was 400 years before Jesus when he wrote it. Okay. We have a total of 8 copies of it. So New Testament, 5,400 copies. Peloponnesian War, 8 copies. The earliest copy of his book was made 1,300 years after the original. Okay. So New Testament, 50 years. Peloponnesian War, 1,300 years. Nobody questions whether or not we can trust the manuscripts to Thucydides' Peloponnesian War. This next guy, you may recognize him, Julius Caesar. All right? He wrote a book. Maybe you didn't know he wrote a book. He wrote a book called The Gallic Wars. He wrote it a couple generations, a couple decades before Jesus. We have a total of 10 copies of this. The earliest one is 900 years after the original. Nobody says, we can't trust the copies of this. So why do we have so many people, and every year you're going to see some kind of cover story in Newsweek or Time or the New York Times or whatever, saying, you know, we have discovered the thing that just blows up the Bible, that blows up the Christian story. Who is the real Jesus? Can we trust the Gospels? And they just do all this sensational writing. Why do we say that about the New Testament, but we don't question other ancient documents that don't even come close to the historical, verifiable reliability of the New Testament? You say, but wait a minute. You've told us that parts of the New Testament really don't belong. If we've got 5,400 copies, and I just showed you two copies that there are corrections made in it, how do those corrections affect our ability to understand what the original is? What exactly are these variants, to use the technical term? How many are there? What do they affect? What's the big deal? Well, the vast majority of them are unimportant and uninteresting. They're simply spelling mistakes, simple copy mistakes, leaving out a word here and there. In fact, let's demonstrate how easy this is. Let's put this paragraph on the screen and I'll read it to you. For example, letters that look similar might be switched out for each other. One word might be substituted for another one that sounds the same when read. Words might be skipped. Words or letters might be doubled. Even whole sections might be skipped when the same word was used a few lines apart. You see the errors in there. There are six errors in there. If you are listening to someone and you've been there for 12 hours listening to the same person and you're writing it down, sometimes these kind of errors happen. Even though they're highly trained professional scribes, sometimes the mind wanders. A couple weeks ago, Caleb and I got to go to the cinema in Piqua, and we got to watch a movie, which I hope you guys will get to see someday when it comes out, not in the theaters, but on disc or download. It's a movie about this topic. How can we trust the ancient manuscripts? And one of the things they pointed out was there was no such thing as a dictionary back then. And people spelled words differently depending on where they live. And so some of those variants, they're the same word spelled in a northern Mediterranean way versus a southern Mediterranean way. How many variants are there? How big of a deal is this? How hard is it to find out what they said? Well, sometimes they're accidental. If you walked through Egypt and you were lucky enough to discover a manuscript that said this next sentence, you picked it up and you read it, and it said this: roses are red, violets are blue. Would you know what the author meant, even though it's not what was actually written? Yeah, it makes sense, right? It's an accident. You know what happened. Accidents happen. This week I had an accident. I bent over to pick up a dish out of the dishwasher, and my back said, I hate you. I'm going to try to kill you right now, lay you on the floor. And so we don't know when an accident happens. We deal with the accident afterwards. Like right now, I'm wearing this really fashionable brace so that I don't break in half in front of you. My favorite part about this brace is that it's called, made by Mueller. And so when I lose it, I can wander around the house going, Mueller, Mueller, Mueller. And thank you, older folks. Younger folks are like, what's wrong with this guy? The point is, accidents happen, right? And we deal with them. But sometimes the changes are on purpose. If we can look at an accident like roses are red and figure out what it was supposed to be, how do we know if somebody has made a change on purpose? And what is it supposed to say? So let's look at Matthew 5:22. If you open it up in your Bibles and you find Matthew 5:22, you'll read this in the ESV. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. These are the words of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And you say, whoa, that's serious stuff. Jesus is saying, if I am angry at someone, my brother, he doesn't mean actual flesh and blood brother, If I'm angry with someone, I will be judged for that. But there are some manuscripts that are a little different than that, and they would be translated this way. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. Now that's a different story, right? So which one's the original? If we've got no external evidence, like there's no date on the top of the page, or there are ways of dating these, like even just looking at what we would call the font, the way that the letters are shaped, can actually tell us in general how old the manuscript is. But let's assume there is no way to actually externally date these two versions so that we could know which one was earlier. How could we, using our minds, deduce what is more likely to be the original? Is it more likely that a scribe copying this down would remove the phrase without cause or add the phrase without cause? It's more likely that a scribe would add it, right? Because imagine you're going through and the guy's reading and you're copying it down and you, wow, did Jesus really say that? That's a little harsh. Maybe I'll help Jesus out. And I'll add in this little clause, because I'm angry with my brother right now, and I don't want to deal with that. So I'm gonna add this in. There's no reasonable way to think that a scribe is writing through and he gets to that without cause part and says, I'm just gonna remove that and make it a whole lot harder. Right? That just doesn't happen. So we use our deductive reasoning like this to try to figure out which is more likely to be the original. In general, you go with the harder one because we always want to make it easier. Now, there are people, and they'll get published or they'll get on the news and everything, and they'll make sensational claims. They'll say things like one author has said, there are up to 400,000 variants in the ancient New Testament manuscripts. Now, the fact that there are only 176 or so thousand words in the New Testament, if you've got 400,000 variants, you've got a big mess, right? How could you possibly make any sense of that? How can you make this claim? Well, this guy, he actually hasn't even counted that many. He's just said, based on what I've said, there's probably at least 400,000 of them out there, all right? But then he gets published as news. But how does he get to claim these anyway? Here's a few facts about this. Number one, the claims are greatly exaggerated. Whenever you see a news story, whenever you read an article about this kind of thing, you got to understand that they're greatly exaggerated. If we go back to Matthew 5:22, which we just looked at, if you have 10 ancient manuscripts that say, like we have in the ESV, I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If we have 10 ancient copies of that, and we have one ancient copy that adds in the without cause, then you get to count that as 11 variances, not one. It adds up quickly if you do that kind of thing. Additionally, these guys and this particular guy, he's looking at not just the ancient manuscripts, like the 5,400 that we have. He's looking at a group of 20,000 manuscripts, some of which are much later, some of which are translations and even translations of translations. So you get the Greek New Testament, it gets translated into Latin, and then it gets translated into Syriac. And he looks at Matthew 5:22 in Syriac, and it's different than Matthew 5:22 in the Greek. And he says, see, we can't trust the manuscripts. Well, nobody's claiming that the translation, especially a translation of a translation, is the perfect word of God, right? That's a dishonest way of doing it. Then he's also got another 10,000 sources that are actually quotes, like somebody's writing, maybe it's a sermon that an evangelist is writing out, and he quotes part of the New Testament. And if his quote doesn't line up with a New Testament manuscript, then he says that's a variance. We count that. And that's where you get this huge inflated number. Reality is much different. Number two, the vast majority of these variances are boring and they're unimportant. their word order, their spelling mistakes. There's no punctuation in ancient Greek. In fact, what Danielle read to you at the beginning of the service, the first, I think it was maybe 11 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, that whole thing in the Greek is one giant sentence. So when you're making translations and you're putting commas and periods and stuff in, part of it is just an educated guess. But that doesn't make it unreliable. The third thing, we know where those errors are. So open back up your Bibles, Matthew 5:22. Okay? If you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 810. Go ahead, open it up, look at it, look at the physical copy of it. Matthew 5:22. If you're reading along and you're paying attention and your eyes are good enough, you'll see that there's a little three, a footnote symbol there. At least in the pew Bibles, it's a three. If you're working off of a different version or publication, it might have a different number there, but it's pointing you to a footnote at the bottom, which says, in quotes, "some manuscripts insert without cause." These aren't secrets. There's no conspiracy here. There's no cover-up here. If you've got a good English translation of the Bible, you've got notes in there alerting you to these variances. Four. Not a single doctrine of orthodox, that means correct understanding, not a single doctrine of orthodox Christianity relies on any of the contested parts of the New Testament. What that means is, of all the big truths, the big ideas of Christianity, like the Trinity, like the virgin birth, like the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all these big ideas that make the worldview of Christianity, none of them are dependent on the end of Mark or that chunk in John or the little things like in Matthew 22. Either they don't, those parts don't actually speak about anything that's super important like that, or there are other parts that are of the New Testament that are completely uncontested that provide the basis for those key Christian doctrines. So you can take all of those things that may or may not be in the original New Testament that we're not sure about, and you don't change Christianity at all. The faith passed down to us remains intact. So here's the point. We can trust the translation process. We looked at that last week. There are exceptions. There are bad translations. I told you, like the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness translation, they intentionally change things. That's a bad translation. But in general, the translation committees out there making the English translations, they're doing the best that they can, not trying to deceive people. You can generally trust translations. You can also trust the transmission of the ancient documents that the translations are based on. In fact, if you want to say we cannot trust the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, you have to throw out all ancient documents as untrustworthy because nothing else even comes close to the number of manuscripts, the quality of manuscripts, the obvious continuity across time of manuscripts. Nothing else in the ancient world even comes close to the New Testament. That's how trustworthy it is. Maybe you find yourself thinking, but wouldn't it be nice if we just had, like, say from 80 AD, like John gets done writing his stuff, and then somebody quickly compiled it together and said, this is the New Testament, and this is the official copy, and then they locked it away somewhere, and they only allowed people to come in and, you know, sign their name and promise to give their firstborn child if they ruin the manuscript or anything like that, and that you just protected it, and you knew that you had the official copy. Or what about in the 300s when Constantine comes to power as the Roman emperor, and he says, okay, we're no longer going to consider Christianity unlawful. We're going to stop killing the Christians just for being Christians. We're going to allow them to have freedom, and the church comes out of the underground and becomes visible. What if we had an official copy from that point, and in the 300s, they just destroyed everything that was older? And we knew that we had this one particular official copy. Would that put us in a better situation than we are now, where we've got these 5,400 manuscripts, even little chunks like P52? Would that put us in a better position than we are now? No. Because how do you know that the people that picked that particular version got it right? Especially when you factor in things like politics and competing ideologies and different ways of going about life, different languages, different communities. I mean, how would you know that they got it right? Now, that's the situation that Islam finds itself in. Because a couple decades after the Prophet Muhammad stopped writing the Quran, one of his relatives, I think it was like a cousin or nephew or something, he was in charge, and he got tired of all the different versions that were out there, and he said, "This is the official version," and then it destroyed everything else. I am so thankful that that is not the case with the New Testament. That even though it's a mess, and it requires really smart people working really hard their whole lives to figure all these things out, I am so thankful that God in his providence allowed that mess to be there. Because in a weird way, we can trust the mess more than we could trust an official copy and everything else has been destroyed, right? I'm so thankful for that. So the point is, not only can we have confidence in the good translations that we have of the Bible, we can be confident that the copies those translations are based on represent what was originally written. So why does this matter? I mean, why are we even talking about this? Like, so far this sermon, I have only pulled out one little Bible verse, right? What happened to the way that I normally preach, where we've got a big chunk and we're working through it? Sometimes we've got to switch things up a little bit in order to help us understand why we're doing the other thing in the first place. The Bible speaks about itself in special ways. It speaks of itself as the inspired Word of God. It speaks of itself as the living and active Word of God. It claims to be a book, actually 66 books, combined together, that if you open yourself to it, it will change your life. More than any other book, it will change your life. Let's look at a little bit of what the Bible says about itself. This is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It says, all scripture, referring to the Bible, all scripture is breathed out by God. Or maybe you've got another translation that says, all scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable, meaning it's useful, it's trustworthy for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is through the hand of Paul, the Holy Spirit, inspiring part of the Word of God to claim that the whole Word of God is breathed out by God, is trustworthy, is useful for these things, and the whole point of it is so that men and women of God can be complete. That the Bible is enough to make you a complete and mature Christian. You don't need something outside of the Bible giving you extra knowledge. That the Bible is enough. Hebrews 4:12 says this, the Word of God, speaking of the whole Bible, is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Okay, how do you divide the soul from the spirit anyway? Okay, but with this metaphor here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that this is what the Bible is able to do, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. How can a book discern anything? Don't minds, don't people discern things? A book is a book. It's written. It's just there. And yet the Holy Spirit, working through the writer of Hebrews, is saying that the Bible is alive and active, and it discerns the thoughts of your heart. That's something that we can't do. Like, how many times have I deceived myself? The Bible itself says that the heart is deceptive. Right? Anybody ever tells you to follow your heart, trust your heart? Don't do it. Your heart is deceptive. Okay? The Bible, though, is able to understand. It is to pierce down in there, and it's able to get to the heart of the matter, the intention of your heart, even when you can't. Psalm 119, 102 through 105. This is psalm writer writing about, in this case, just the Old Testament. He's talking about how awesome it is. He says, I do not turn aside from your rules. He's speaking to God. Or the things that you've written, I don't try to get away from them. He says, for you have taught me. This is God has taught us through his word. He doesn't stand here in front of you and audibly speak to you in order to teach you things. He gives you his written word. He says, so I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Do you ever think that about the Bible? Or do you think of the Bible as this book that you're supposed to read, but you really don't want to, and so it just kind of sits on your nightstand? This guy has interacted with the living word of God in such a way that he can say, it is sweet to my taste. It's sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts or through your commands or your writings, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is a key truth for you guys. There's tons of false ways out there, all right? There's lots of people, worldviews, ideas that are trying to deceive you. The best way to know when something is false is to be intimately acquainted with the thing that is true so you recognize the falsehood. That's what this is saying here. I know I love your word, therefore I hate all the false ways. And then Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Maybe some of you need to hear that right now. You're like, I feel like I'm walking in darkness. I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to fix this problem, how to address this situation, how to deal with this person. I've got no idea how to proceed in this thing in my life. May the word of God be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Not your own brilliance, not good counsel or bad counsel of friends, not what you see on television, not what you read, popular press. But may the word of God be the lamp to your feet and the light to your path that you need. But then the Bible takes it a step further. If we look at the beginning of John, which I'd encourage you to open up to right now, John 1. So New Testament, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book in the New Testament. We just got done with Mark. Mark is super brief. He uses as few words as possible to just get the message done, and get the details out there in kind of the raw, minimalistic form. John writes his gospel in a very different way. John is poetic. He's lots of metaphors, just beautiful, free-flowing writing. It's very different than Mark. And John starts his gospel this way. He says, in the beginning was the word. And in your English translations, you got a capital W for the word there, giving you a hint as to what's coming. There was no capital in the original Greek there. But that's taking the context and adding that to it. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All right, so this is very different than Mark's writing. It's a little weird, but it's also beautiful, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, so speaking of the Word as a he, as a person, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that is has been made through this person called the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then John kind of goes off on this side thing with John the Baptist, which is a different John. There's lots of Johns in the Bible. And he comes back in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he completes the puzzle for us there. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. Now, language kind of fails us here. We can't hold up a physical Bible and say, Bible equals Jesus. It's not that simple. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible did not die on the cross for us, but somehow, in the way that God has structured things, he's able to inspire John to say that the Word, the capital W, Word of God, that was from the beginning, is not just words on a page, but is Jesus himself. Christianity, more than any other religion or belief system in the world, is word dependent. You know, there are lots of religions out there, and lots of them have their holy scriptures, like the Quran for Islam. But Christianity claims something farther than that. That somehow God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is the Word of God. Now, if you're part of one of the outpost groups, you're going to try to wrestle through this afternoon or this evening. It's a confusing, beautiful thing. But let's look at this one last thing. John 5:39. This is Jesus speaking to his enemies, the religious leaders, the ones who were the experts in the Old Testament. He says this to them: "You search the scriptures," in that case referring to the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." There are other parts in the New Testament that fill this in more for us, but what Jesus is saying here is, you know that whole Old Testament thing? That's all pointing to me. Some of you took me up on my challenge in January to read through the Bible this year. And maybe you've been going through it chronologically with the plan that I offered you guys, or maybe you've just been starting in Genesis and you're just going to go through. And some of you have come to me in the last few months and you have said, this is really weird. Because I just read through, you know, whatever it was. And there's a lot of ugly, nasty stuff in there. And how could this possibly be? This seems like there's a completely different God in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And there are all these laws for the ancient Hebrew people about how they're supposed to do their nation. And it doesn't look anything like how Christians are supposed to be. How do we make sense of this? And yet in all that confusion and all that tearing of our hearts back and forth in different ways, Jesus says, the Old Testament, it's all pointing to me. You can be a biblical scholar and not know Jesus at all. He was talking to some people when he said this, who knew the Old Testament better than any of us in this room, and yet they missed Jesus. The point of John 1, the point of Jesus' words here in John 5, the point of all of this is that Jesus is the point. It all points to him. All of history points to him. All of the future points to him. If you allow him, your life will point to him. We sang a song this morning about "Change My Heart, O God." We're going to sing a song in a few minutes about "Here's My Heart, Lord." We don't actually rip our hearts out and lay them on an altar like an Indiana Jones movie. But what we're doing, what we're saying is, Lord, the core of my being, I offer it to you. As we prepare to take communion, As we prepare to sing that song, I hope that you're wrestling in your head, yes, but also in your heart. You're wrestling with who this Jesus is, who the Bible claims Jesus is. My prayer is that you will get to a point where you're ready to just surrender it all to him. To say, my heart, my whole being, who I am, the very essence of myself, I give it to you, Jesus. I don't ask you to make that as a blind leap of faith. I'm not saying there was this guy 2,000 years ago and he was really a good guy and you should trust him. No, I'm saying more than any other ancient book in history, the Bible is verifiably reliable. And would you trust its witness to who this man is? So we're going to take a couple minutes now. We're going to reflect on who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are, what we've done, what Jesus has done in us, even in spite of ourselves. After a few minutes of silent reflection, I'll stand up here and I'll introduce communion to you. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have turned from your sins and placed all of your trust in him. He has made you new. You are born again, in the words of John 3. Then you are welcome here at the communion table, whether you are a member of this church or not. If you are not confident in your salvation, if you do not know whether or not you really know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to stay in your seat. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to somebody else here, maybe one of our elders. Get your questions answered so that you can know for sure that you are a child of God. When you come forward, Russell and I will be standing on this side. The Riffles will be standing on this side. If you're looking for the gluten-free loaf, come to this side. It's the little teeny one. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you in prayer now. I pray that you'd be working in our hearts, that you'd take the stuff that we've been hearing in our minds and you would use it to transform our hearts. Help us to reflect honestly on who we are, who you are, and may we yield ourselves more to you.